Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we pray now that as we consider what you're saying about how we live together as a church and particularly how we foster personal commitment and devotion, that you would be at work amongst us, changing our hearts and minds in ways that will flow through into our lives, not just here on Sundays, but throughout the week, in all the various ways that we gather and when we're alone as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1979, McDonald's, the company, did something very smart. They put all of the sort of child-sized menu options from their menu with a little toy, and they stuck it in a box that was covered with illustrations and jokes and puzzles. And now children would be able to come and eat at McDonald's, and they'd be entertained, and that meant, of course, that parents would be able to eat their meals in peace. McDonald's realised that they weren't just selling food anymore, they were selling happiness. And so, of course, they called it the Happy Meal. And now children all over the world know that if their parents would just take them to McDonald's, they would be forever and eternally happy. So they beg and they whine and they whinge until they get what they want. And when the child eats that meal and plays with that toy, they find the happiness that their soul has always longed for and they never want or need for anything else as long as they live. Except, of course, they don't. For no matter how happy a meal makes you, it can't possibly last. But do kids learn the lesson? Of course not. A week later, there's a different promotional toy available and the whining and the whinging sort of can start again. In fact, actually, I don't think it's just children who fail to learn the lesson. I think as we grow up, we still fail to learn that lesson. We, of course, start chasing more than just happiness. We want security and comfort and health and justice and all sorts of other things that we really do need. But we look for all sorts of things to provide them in the short term and in the long term, and yet nothing can ultimately satisfy us. And I suspect that many people, including many Christians, are still thinking in some ways like a child wants a happy meal. It's just that we've gotten bigger and more sophisticated in the way that we think about it. Getting a job, getting married, going around the world, buying or building a house, setting yourself up for retirement, whatever it is, these are certainly good things, but certainly we need to know that none of them can actually give us ultimate, lasting joy, security, comfort, peace, health. And yet we often agonize over such things and we grab a hold of them as if they could. Humans need joy and security, comfort, justice and health. And so we become devoted to whatever we think will give it to us. Regrettably, disastrously, we're just often fooling ourselves. And yet Christians say that we have found the one who offers all of those things. We found the person who offers the fully satisfying relationship, who gives us purpose in life, who offers the greatest experiences and the deepest security. That's who we say Christ Jesus is. The image of the invisible God. The firstborn, the ruler over all creation. Those ideas have come from that passage which we regularly say during this service from Colossians chapter 1. It's early in the letter that we read also from chapter 3 from. In chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, Paul reminds the Christians he wrote this letter to, everything comes from Jesus and it exists for him. He holds all things together. And we believe he uses all of his full supremacy for us, for the church, for he is the head of the body, the church. The one who had all the fullness of God didn't live his life in comfort and peace and security. No, he conquered his enemies, but he did it by dying before them. For us. And if there were any doubt that Christians should know that Jesus is the source of eternal life and joy and everything else, listen to these words. This is from chapter 1, verse 21 of Colossians. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. What would it look like if we actually believed it? You know, what would it do to us to feel the truth of these things about Jesus deep down in the very core of our lives? Well, I want to suggest that suddenly the woman's behavior in the story we read from Mark's gospel, well, it wouldn't seem so strange. It's just that while she knows Jesus for who he truly is, the others around him don't know him like they should. I wonder if you might like to have a look at that passage. It's on page 1007 in the Pew Bibles. It's from Mark chapter 14. They're sort of reclining at this dinner table. In Jesus' day, they had these low tables and they'd all sort of lean in on one arm and have one arm free to reach out and take food. And they would have been reclining around this table, and this woman comes in, interrupts the meal, takes a jar of perfume, cracks it open, and pours it over Jesus' head. And how does Jesus and the ones around him respond? Have a look. We'll read from verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. As she broke open that jar of perfume, all these people can smell is the extravagant waste of money. I mean, in today's money, it would have cost something like $6,000, but really actually a lot more, because to save that sort of money in a subsistence life just takes so long. And it is just poured out over the head of this divisive teacher from Galilee, and to these people, it just stinks. But Jesus doesn't say that the money is wasted. What does he say? He says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." There's a line in the movie Moneyball. I don't know if you're familiar with this baseball movie, Moneyball. There's a baseball team manager. He gets offered $12.5 million to switch teams. It's an extravagant amount of money, and he's deciding whether or not he should take this deal. He doesn't want to make the decision sort of for the money. And his friend says to him, "You're not doing it for the money. You're doing it for what the money says. And it says what it says to any player that makes big money, that they're worth it." This woman's actions show that Jesus is worth it. He deserves beauty and power and honor and glory. Jesus wasn't out asking for this sacrifice, but he welcomes it. He welcomes what she is saying by doing it. She's saying, "You are worth it." And Jesus knows that this wouldn't have, in real terms, made a significant difference to the situation of the poor. It's not that he doesn't care. And he also knows that while the poor people will always be there, he won't be. As we read on in that story, he's betrayed by Judas. And he interprets this woman's act as a ritual that was very common for bodies that were to be buried, which is surely beyond what she expected she was doing. And then Jesus says something else that's incredibly remarkable about the woman's act. Let's have a look at Jesus' whole response from verse 7. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. It's astounding that we fulfill this prophecy from Jesus every time we read and speak about and think about this story. And this woman, whose name has been lost to the years, is remembered for her deep personal commitment and devotion to Jesus. You know, whenever I read this story, I'm really sympathetic to what the disciples say here. I mean, what a waste. But according to the Bible, it just shows how I haven't understood deeply, truly, just who is present in this humble man from Galilee. He is the image of the invisible God. Everything exists from him and for him. And what's more, he gave his life for me. Of course, many Christians struggle with their personal commitment to Christ. We all do. Struggle to be prayerful. We want to be more prayerful. We want to know our Bibles better. We want to see Christianity making a difference in how we live our everyday lives. But it's hard. And so there are entire sections of Christian bookshops. There's publishing houses that are there to give you materials that will help you do better. And there are books on how to increase your sort of personal devotion. I'll set out how to read the Bible in a year, talk to God in prayer over a day, give all different ways to approach everything from parenting to politics to working to dieting. There's all these sorts of things. And some of these books might be incredibly helpful in all kinds of ways. But I want to say that they are not worth the paper that they're written on if they don't get this right. They're not worth anything if they don't get this right, because the key to personal devotion and commitment is simply knowing Jesus. Understanding who he is, what he has done, what he will do, what he's doing right now by his people, by his Spirit. They're not going to be worth anything if that's not what they're pointing you to. You can imagine a solar system with all the planets all in the right position, every one of them lined up. But if you take away the sun, nothing's going to be where it's supposed to be. The sun has to be there before we worry about trying to line up everything else. And yet when it is there, all the movements and everything else can happen the way that they're supposed to, like clockwork. And it's the same with our lives. Christ has to be at the very center before we start worrying about how everything else is going. And Jesus Christ has died that we might be raised with him, guaranteed all life, happiness, security, and comfort. He and his actions, they are the power to change lives. And so, of course, when Paul comes in chapter 3 from that passage we read back in Colossians, it's on page 1167, when he starts to talk about the way that Christ is going to change their lives, what's he going to say? Have a look, verse 1 of chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, as a church, we need to be promoting this deep down personal commitment to Christ, as deep as that woman's commitment was. Now, obviously, it can't look the same as hers because Jesus isn't physically present to go and get a bottle of perfume and pour it on him. What will it look like when we are committed to Christ? Well, Paul goes on in chapter 3 from that point, from saying, you know, set your minds on where Christ is, on him, and he'll start to speak of putting to death the wicked things of our hearts and our lives, taking off the vices of this world, and then putting on virtues. Verse 12, he writes, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And as the letter goes on, Paul will talk about having the word of Christ dwelling in us richly and working with other Christians to worship God together and encourage each other, which, as we've been thinking about over the last few weeks. And in chapter 4, he'll go on to say what it looked like in the home and work life of the first century. He'll say that they need to be devoted to prayer and everything, and that they should be wise and gracious towards those who don't know Christ, which is actually what we'll be thinking about next week. The point is that constantly keeping in our minds Christ's position of authority will mean that we hand over every part of our lives to Christ. Constantly keeping in our minds how good Christ is will mean that that is a welcome thing, even when it's hard, even when it involves a lot of change. Knowing that the Bible is the place that reveals God to us will drive us to spend time hearing it, reading it, reflecting on it, finding the word of Christ and letting it dwell in us. Knowing God is available in prayer by his Holy Spirit through Christ Jesus will change the way that we think about prayer. It'll make us not neglect it. This means that when things are going relatively well, we won't become proud because we know we depend on God in Christ in every moment. When things are going badly, we won't become bitter or despair because we know that we're alive with Christ who himself suffered and then rose. We need to keep reminding ourselves and each other in the good and the bad just how dependent we are on Christ. Just how valuable Jesus is and how available God has made him by his Spirit in the Word and in prayer. Before I come to the sort of really practical ways that we're trying to do this as a church, I want to ask a question. Whose responsibility is this devotional inner life? I want to say that the church, as we partner in discipleship, as we foster growth and commitment in devotion, we're going to be aiming to meet regularly in corporate worship. But the thing is that each person in the church, if you count yourself as a Christian, you have to take personal responsibility for this. See, most of us, as we grow up in life, we learn to take responsibility for healthy eating, for getting enough exercise and for practicing good hygiene. In the same way, as we grow spiritually, we can begin to take responsibility for using our God-given faculties to hold firm to the grace we have received in Christ and using the means of grace that he has given us in the word and in prayer and in the sacraments. See, what we do together is we foster spiritual health and we try to keep one another accountable. But all of us have to take responsibility to do this as well. In order to think about how we do it together as a church, I'm going to suggest two structural things that we can do and one broader idea. So firstly, the books of personal devotion that we use as a church, I want to make that a more regular thing that we do. The idea is simple. It gets us reading the Bible more and praying more. And if you're in a good habit of doing that, please feel free to just keep on doing what you're doing. But if not, please do join in. This is a chance to sort of spend time also together as a church doing it. There's still a few weeks before Easter, and if you need a copy of the book we've produced for Lent, then I still have some available, or I can print you out one. And I want us to be doing that fairly regularly, perhaps probably once or twice a year as a church, doing those sorts of books together. Secondly, I want us to put together a survey, a simple sort of yearly survey for church members to say how we're going in regard to personal devotion. See, aside from this showing where we are as a church, this will be an opportunity for personal reflection. Just a simple anonymous questions asking things like, you know, how do you rate your prayer life? Do you feel you've grown as a Christian in the last year? Is Christianity making a positive difference in all of your life? These sorts of things. On that last question, one more broad idea. In our exhortations, in our church services, and in our Bible studies, I want us to make sure that there are practical, everyday, whole-of-life things being discussed. Not necessarily, you know, at every moment, every week, but overall, I want to make sure that we're not just promoting devotion to Christ only for Sundays, or only for our homes, or only for things on our own. And let me say, if I'm not doing that in church services, in these sermons, just tell me if it has no bearing on your week. Let me know, because we can spend 20 minutes on Sundays doing something better than that. We need to make sure that all of the things we do are promoting devotion to Christ in the whole of life. Whether it's public or private, whether it's at home or at work, whether it's in church, everywhere else. And the reason is because there's not one square inch of our lives or our world that doesn't belong to Christ. And there's not one part that won't be better if we bring it and hand it over to Him. And you see, that's the place to finish, isn't it? If we've got to set our eyes, set our lives on Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We praise you that he lived, died, and is risen, and is shaping and growing and building a church, his church here in this place. And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would deepen our commitment to our Lord Jesus by setting him before us, by fixing our eyes upon him, and so putting away the vices and putting on the virtues. We may live in every part of our lives for his sake. Amen.